Well, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in James chapter 1. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 this morning. And, just thinking about this passage, according to one source, there's at least, but more, roughly 2,000 to 2,300 verses that deal with money in the Bible, okay? And that's just dealing with money. And then on top of that, you could add on to the amount of times that the Bible talks about the poor, and the Bible talks about the rich. And you can get a sense that this is an important topic in the Scriptures. Both Old Testament and New Testament deal with this topic. So it's fairly obvious that the Lord cares about this. He recognizes that this is a topic that that everyone needs to think through and needs to understand. My kids, from Magnolia's age at 4 years old to my oldest at 14, need to be learning principles of financial stewardship now to understand how money works, how powerful it can be, right? What its purpose is, and also what its lure is, because it can become a snare and a trap to anyone. The nicest person can be sucked into the trap of money and all that brings in. That's the reason why Paul told Timothy that it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, right? And I think, obviously people twist that to represent as if money itself is the root of all evil, and that's not true. But you understand that text correctly, and you understand just how powerful it is and how much a tool it can be, either a tool to be stewarded for God's glory or a tool that can be used by Satan for destroying your life and destroying the lives of the people around you. It's all really about how we kind of approach this aspect of money, wealth, poverty, what is going on there, and that's of course kind of at the heart of what was going on with the readers that James was writing to. He told them in the beginning of the chapter to count it all joy when you encounter various trials of various kinds, right? So it's very broad about your perspective on these trials, of seeing them at the 30,000-foot level, and that can be an opportunity that brings joy because you know what God's doing in these trials. But for them specifically, one of the major trials that was going on was financial. They were predominantly poor, and they were often suffering at the hands of rich unbelievers who were taking advantage of their wealth and their socioeconomic class, and so this was personal to them. This is where we see James, the pastor, coming in. Okay, he's pastoring them theologically, trying to help them understand how God works in trials, the big picture of it all, how you can go to God and ask Him for what you need. If you lack wisdom, for instance, and going to Him with confidence, wanting for yourself what He would want for you. That's what it means to pray in faith, right? And not doubt, not be double-minded, where you can't decide, do I want Him, do I want what He wants, or do I want what the world has to offer? And just being split in your loyalties. And then he says, okay, now let me drive this home for you in a place where this is really going to, you're really going to feel it. We're going to talk about money, okay? Because that's where the majority of you are, he's saying. And so that's where he starts to do. And so this passage is connected to the previous passages. It's applying the broad principle, joy in trials, by saying that trial that you're experiencing more than any other right now is has to do with being poor and being socioeconomically at the bottom rung and all of the things that go along with that. But he also is illustrating the second passage that we looked at, verses 5 through 8, where he's talking about praying for wisdom, not being double-minded, double-souled, being singular in your devotion to God. And so how can you be singular in your devotion to God? Well, you have to evaluate your material circumstances, and you have to develop the proper spiritual perspective on life. That's how you maintain your kind of your singular devotion to the Lord, is you look at what you have and what the world thinks about what you have, or I could say what you don't have, right? If you're poor, then you don't have much. And the world thinks of that and looks at that a certain way. And you have to learn to take a step back and evaluate those circumstances, not by how the world evaluates it, but how God evaluates it. And that's what verses 9 through 11 is all about. It's about kind of inverting our perspective. There is a worldly way of thinking about money and people who have money and people who don't have money. And in one sense, you could come to some conclusions and about why people have money or don't have money, and they might be accurate or they might not be accurate. And just for let's sit there for a moment and just think from a purely worldly standpoint, what conclusions could you from a worldly perspective draw from a person who has money versus does not have money? Just think in that frame of mind for a moment. Okay? Yeah, so you could look at that person and you can think God must favor them, right? They're blessed. All right? What else?
Oftentimes we say, well, they must have done something right.
Okay. Right. Yeah, they must have it's like circumstantially or just they just must have the goods or something. Yeah.
Well, it makes me think they lived within their income.
Okay.
And saved.
Okay, so
saved first and lived within.
So maybe they're wise in handling their finances, they don't overspend, they don't they know how to save, they know how to live within their means. Yeah, okay. Yeah, people are poor because of decisions. And if they were just wiser, if they were smarter, if they made different choices, they'd be better off. Okay. Okay. So procrastination, just the failure to
to
if you just applied yourself. What else? What else comes to mind?
They were lucky.
They were lucky, okay. Yeah.
Good job.
Lucky or unlucky, right? Right. What else?
Some are rich because they're evil and they got it in the wrong way.
Okay. So you could look on it a little bit more of a cynical perspective of, instead of looking at these people as blessed and doing things right, you could be you could kind of cynically look and say like, I wonder how they got their money, you know. Maybe they're in some shady business. maybe they didn't lift a finger in their life, and mommy and daddy just gave them everything they wanted. You know, you could have that kind of attitude, and that's very prevalent. Anything else? Just trying to draw all of your hearts out right now. It's just say what's really on our minds. Yeah.
I gave you what's on my mind.
Oh, I know.
I think it's really one of the dumbest things you can do is play this Powerball lottery things. That the odds of them winning is ridiculous.
True.
And yet, people are really sucked in and they spend a lot of money on it.
Yeah. And it could be that.
It's one of the biggest sucker games there is.
True.
And slots of machines, those are the next big dump.
Watch out. I have a lot of fun at those.
They're really it's really, there's no chance. And all that gambling business is made to make money for the,
sure.
For the house.
Yep.
At home, he says Las Vegas, city of lost wages.
Lost, yeah.
Yeah, lost wages.
Yeah.
Well, and you could tie that into poverty and wealth and all that. I mean, the guy that strikes it rich is like what Dan said. He's just, man, he must have been doing something right. Right. So, I mean, there's lots. I mean, you could come to conclusions about people's work ethics. This guy must work hard. This guy must be lazy. All of that, and is there any kind of earthly sense in which those things can be true? Can be, maybe. There's some basic cause and effect elements that could be true. If we wanted to just like leave it there, we could come to conclusions and say, okay, we know how this works. And that's but that's actually the opposite of what James wants us to do. James instead wants us to take anything that we assume to be true and completely turn it up on its head. Invert our perspective so that we look at things the opposite of how we would look at them if we were looking at them through purely through the lens of worldly glasses. Okay? So it's kind of a radical call to reevaluate your life and reevaluate your wealth, your circumstances in light of your life in Christ. So that you can have the kind of perspective that doesn't lead to being double-minded, thinking about the world and yet trying to have God at the same time. And this is the case, and we're going to see that this is the case. These temptations that are going to be discussed here are not solely for the people who are wealthy. Okay, he's going to zero in on the wealthy, but I can guarantee you that the person in that day and age and in this day and age who is poor, who does not have much wealth, who is strapped and living from paycheck to paycheck or worse, getting into debt because they don't have, regardless of the way that they spend money, maybe they just are struggling to just keep up with the price of life, right? Doesn't always mean that they're not living within their means. It could be that just the means of life is hard to keep up with. And yet, they can fall into the same traps as the person who has it all, right? They don't have the money to do with, but they certainly wish they could, right? They certainly wish they could. And so this is like a ubiquitous issue that all of us have to think through. Nobody's immune to it, so we have to think carefully about our own circumstances, or where God has us. We have to think spiritually rather than worldly. Okay, did you have
just like anything judging of other people is a little dangerous.
Correct.
And I did taxes for 15 years, and I can tell you, looking at somebody, you have no idea.
Sure. Yep. All of the the assumptions and the thoughts that we were bringing out a minute ago, it kind of reminded me of just the interactions that Job had with his friends. You know, we can have all sorts of assumptions about why bad things happen to people, right? And Job's friends were absolutely sure of why Job was suffering the way he was suffering. And they had no idea what the real reason was. And that's kind of the the suffering picture of what James wants us to think about in terms of wealth. Rich, poor, whatever category you find yourself in, you need to think about your financial circumstances, your material circumstances, the same way that God was calling Job to think about it, going, I'm not sure what's going on, but I'm going to think about this the way God wants me to, with a heavenly mindset, with a spiritual attitude, rather than with an earthly attitude that comes to assumptions about things. So with that, let me read our passage. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Okay? Now he's going to go on in verse 12, which we'll look at next time, and he will say, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so there is this kind of final anticipation, whether or not you're rich or poor, there's this final anticipation that you're going to get this thing. And it's more precious than anything that you could earn on earth or buy on earth with earthly wealth. It's the crown of life, right? And it's going to be given to you not by an employer, not through any kind of venture capital. It's going to be given to you by God for the reason that you love him. Okay, so that's what's coming. But before he gets there, he basically calls believers to just basically invert their thinking about money and invert their perspective on their life. Okay, and so he starts with the poor, and he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." And that word "lowly brother," this is interesting because they're actually two different words. If I were to translate it literally, it'd be "let the brother." The lowly one, and it's going to anticipate the fact that in the next verse we're going to say, and as for the rich one, okay, I'm kind of giving away what I think the rich person, who the rich person is referring to. It's not referring to an unbeliever, it's referring to the rich brother, meaning a wealthy believer, okay? So we're talking about believers here. This is a call for Christians to think. How are Christians supposed to think? But he starts with the lowly. The lowly, that's a word that can mean a bunch of different things. It can mean feel like lowly in your attitude, just lowly and humble. It can also refer to somebody who's lowly in their circumstances, but based upon everything James is talking about here, especially in chapter 2. If you go to chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For a man wearing a gold ring, fine clothes comes into your assembly, a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes, you say, sit here. Then you place the poor man, you stand over there, you sit at my feet. Haven't you made distinctions for yourself? So there's this focus, even in chapter 2, where he starts to flesh out everything that he's introduced in chapter 1. He's already focusing in on the distinctions that are being made. When they come to meet together, there is favoritism, there's partiality going on, where the human heart desires to be in with the wealthy crowd because they can offer you something. They can offer you elevated status. They can give you things. I'm going to manipulate you. I'm going to show you a better place, and I don't really care about you because you can't give me anything. And so, you poor person. And so you just kind of sit over there. You're not as important. So already there's that going on in the church. You go over to chapter 5, And you see him talk about the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I mean, so obviously this is a huge issue. This was one of the big issues that was plaguing the people who are scattered out in the dispersion, the Jewish dispersion, who are living outside in Gentile land. There, a lot of them are poor. A lot of them are poor. And so this lowly brother is not just lowly in terms of, well, you know, I'm just kind of down. He's lowly in terms of how the world thinks about him. He's lowly from the standpoint of everyone around him who looks at him and says, you are lowly. You are low on the totem pole. You are low in terms of your worth in our society because you have no wealth. You are poor, and that says something about you. That's how the world back then, and even here today, tends to think. You are worthless. And you are not worthless, but you are worth less. And so you are the low one. And so he's saying, all you brothers who are low, who would fit that description, I want you to boast. I want you to boast. Now, who has ever told their kids, don't boast? Have you ever told your kid, like, stop boasting, right? Or you watch a football game and you see the guy, like, going wild after he wins a touchdown and he's just, you know, yeah, putting it in the faces of the opponents and you know, maybe unsportsmanlike conduct is called, but he doesn't care because he just got the touchdown. And so he's like, kids, don't be like that. Don't boast. Don't rub it in your opponent's faces. And then here, suddenly, you know, James is telling this person to boast. Okay, boasting is not just a bad, it's all depending on what you're boasting in, right? And probably the best place to go to see that is to go back to Jeremiah for a second. You want to talk about boasting. Jeremiah 9 is the place, the ground zero for God's view on boasting. It says in Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man, what? Boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. So this is all the worldly way that people think. I am going to take pride. I am going to glory in. I am going to exalt myself because of my riches, because of my strength, because of my wisdom. It's me on display, right? It's touchdown, goal, whatever sport you watch. You know, home run. I don't know what they say in cricket, so. But that's it's the idea. It's about me. It's about me. Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast in this. Oh, you mean there is a God-ordained path for boasting. And he says, let him that boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. So if you're going to summarize that verse, it's don't boast in yourself, boast in the things that God delights in. And he delights in what? Righteousness, justice. That's what God cares about. That's what he delights in. And so I'm going to boast in the things that God loves. And if I, as long as I have that mindset, I'm going to boast away, right? Because it's not about me, it's about who? It's about the Lord. It's selfless. It's glorifying God. It's going, I'm going to boast in the things, because I'm not, it's not what I produce. And, you know, even the wisest person who ever lived, if he would glory in the Lord and let his wisdom bring glory to God, that's fine. Because the wisest person who ever lived would see his wisdom as not in himself, but coming from who? Lord. The strongest athlete who can lift the most weight and do the most, you know, if he's going to glory in the Lord, is going to realize that his strength ultimately comes from where? Hard work? From the Lord. I mean, he couldn't orchestrate all of the things in his life that got him to that place. Yeah, sure, he worked hard. He doesn't determine his genetic makeup. He doesn't determine all of the things that made it possible for him to get to that place where he's standing with the gold, you know, in his mouth. He can't do that. Same thing with the rich person. And so you're going to boast. You're going to boast in the things that the Lord cares about. You're going to see every good gift, as we're going to see in later on in Jeremiah, is you're going to see that coming from the Lord. And so he's saying, okay, you poor Christian, you're not wealthy, you don't have money. I want you to boast in your exaltation. And that word exaltation literally means in your high place. You tend to look at yourself as being down here, and the world looks at you as being down here. I want you to think of yourself as being in the heights. And that's actually how the word's used. That word is used for instance, glory to God on high. That word on high is the same word used here of exaltation. You are on high. Even though you feel like you're down here, and the world says you're down here, you're actually on high. You're in a high position, not a low position. See, complete inversion of your perspective. My wealth is not a determiner of who I am. It doesn't give me value, because my value is not determined by what the world thinks of me. My value is determined by who I am, what? In Christ. And so if I am in Christ, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I am with him. I am co-heir of all things with Christ, my brother and my Savior. I mean, it's just a completely different... Suddenly, the things of this earth tend to like fade away. I'm tempted to sing the song, "In Light of His Glory and Grace," right? They fade away. They don't mean as much anymore. What the world thinks of me, what things can buy me, what I can stock my house with and stock my bank account. It doesn't really mean as much to me now, because that's not how I'm evaluating my worth. It's not how I'm evaluating who I am. And that's what he's asking them to do. Doug Moo said, James's point then is that believers must look beyond the world's evaluation to understand who they are and look to God's view of them. And he has chosen, and he's quoting here from James 2:5, he's chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. That's another way of saying, if you want to be able to do this, if you're not, you know, financially well off, you're not maybe sucked into the mindset of a rich person, which, you know, we have more opportunities in this country than a lot of people do. So the disparity is hard for us to grasp the disparity of circumstances between the poor and the rich in the first century AD. Okay? But we can try. But the reality is that if you're going to have this kind of inverted thinking, it comes from taking an eschatological way of thinking. You're thinking about the end. You're not thinking about the now. If you live in the now, you will always struggle. You'll always struggle with your attitude. You'll always struggle with your mindset. But if you can raise your eyes up and you say, okay, instead of looking at the ground, looking at where my feet are going and always wondering why the road is so hard, I'm looking up. I am going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's like, whoa, what does this world matter then? What does this world matter? I'm going to keep the big picture in focus. And that's how you do it. That's how you do it. It doesn't make it easy to do it, but that's how you do it. You keep your eyes up above the horizon and see what's coming. And so he calls the poor believer to kind of invert his perspective, and then he does the same thing for the rich person. But he spends a little bit more time on the rich person because they've got more to think about. How about that? they have the earthly means of being a little bit more complacent, right? The pressure's not on for them. At least it doesn't feel like it is. And so what James wants to do is he wants to say, actually, the pressure is a lot higher for you because your circumstances don't drive you to try to find hope and trust in something outside of your wealth because you feel pretty satisfied right now. And so I need to up the pressure on you so that you get it before it's too late, okay? And so he moves from the poor person, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And then in verse 10, he switches to the rich. And he doesn't mention brother here, but I think it's because of the parallelism. He also doesn't mention boast either. But you would read this and you would assume that the rich person is to boast as well, right? You read this and you say, well, there's no boasting here. It's let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Well, what is he supposed to do in his humiliation? Boast, right? And so if boast carries over, there's this parallel kind of structure to verse 10 as in verse 9. And so the brother part kind of carries over as well. So we're not talking, and this is a big debate of how are we supposed to understand who are these rich people that James is talking about, because later on he is saying like weep and wail and basically you're all going to hell and you gotta repent before it's too late and your riches are gonna rot and how dare you and all of this and in chapter 2 he's talking about aren't the rich people the ones who like dishonor the Lord and put you down and oppress you. And so you could come to the conclusion that he has it out for anybody with wealth. And I've been a part of I led a small group way, way back before I went to seminary. I was a part of a small group and we were reading this passage and a number of them came to the conclusion from the book of James that it was sinful to have wealth. But then you're just like, well, how do you decide what wealth is, right? Where's the line where you say, well, like, oh no, I've passed it, and so I have to give how much away so that I can get below the threshold. How do you determine that? But that's how some people come that it is inherently evil to have money. And so they would have more of a poverty mindset of you always kind of need to be lacking in order to be spiritual. And that's not what James is saying. And he's not talking about rich unbelievers here. He's talking about believers who are wealthy, that there were poor people in the church in the first century and there were rich people in the church. That's why Paul addresses rich people who were part of the assembly in Ephesians. And if you see, you find it here, 1 Timothy 6:7. It says, trying to find it here. Sorry. But let teach and urge these things, verse 2. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, he has unhealthy cravings for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, depraved in the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so now he's kind of getting into this realm of wealth and money, gain. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight, take hold of the eternal life. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You read that and you go, what's the conclusion that Paul draws about wealth in the church? What?
It's from God.
God gives. Gives generously. You have what you have because of God. And there's dangers to it, right? In fact, that desire to have more and to have more and to have more and to put your trust in it rather than God is a source of all kinds of evil that can lead people astray and away from the truth. At the same time, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, which infers something, right? That there were rich people in the local church. And Paul considered them believers. That their socio-financial status did not determine their spirituality any more than the poor person was considered more or less spiritual. That's not the issue. And that's what James is saying too, that this is about a poor believer and a rich believer and the mindset that they have to have. And they basically have to have the same mindset. If you're poor, invert your thinking from the way the world thinks and understand how rich you are. You might not be rich and by worldly standpoints, but you are rich in Christ. But as for the rich person, he needs to boast in his humiliation. And some people think that maybe he's talking about, you know, a rich person that goes through, something happens to them and all their wealth goes away, their house burns down, you know, something like that. And suddenly they go from having everything to having nothing. And you need to kind of boast in that, boast in the turn of your life that could be part of, you know, an application of what he's saying, but then that would only be true of the person who went through that, right? What about the person who doesn't? I think he's talking about, spiritually speaking, you have to have the same mindset. That you might be high on the hog in terms of your wealth and your status. You can buy things. Maybe you can buy anything that you want. People look up to you. They respect you. They give you special seats when you go places. People want things from you. All of that. All of the stuff that comes with having wealth and all the status it gives you socially. And you think, yeah, but I left it all, really, when I came to Christ. I had to say to myself, in order to be a Christian, I had to say, I'm taking up my cross. I might be the richest person in the world, but I'm the poorest person when it comes to my righteousness. And I had to admit that. I had to admit that I'm poor, that I've got nothing to offer God, that all of the riches that are in my bank account, God will not accept. He does not accept me on the basis of my wealth and my status. He accepts me on the only basis that he will, which is I trust in his son, and I'm coming to him bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the meek and the humble. And so that rich person, if they're a true believer, they came to a place where they had to humble themselves despite their outward circumstances. They had to humble themselves, and that's what he's going. In the same way that the poor person has to look at themselves as rich in Christ, you have to remember that you're poor in Christ. That you're not special. You're no more special than that poor person. You guys are all of the disparity that is in this present world has been taken away. There is no longer rich, there is no longer poor, there is no longer slave, there's no longer free, there's no longer man or woman. We're all one in Christ. Everything that differentiates us and gives us a leg up in this world has all been leveled and neutralized in Christ. And the rich person has to get that. He has to see his humiliation as a way, as a place for boasting. That's really hard to do. It's maybe a little bit easier if you're poor. It's a lot harder to do if you have money and you have status. But that's what it takes. Will Varner said, if he is rich, he should cease to pride himself on his wealth or rank, but rather rejoice that he has learned the emptiness of all worldly distinction and has learned that they are valuable only when they are regarded as a trust to be used for the service of God and the good of others. In other words, in order to do what James is calling the wealthy person to do, you need to hold your hands open, not clenched. You're not clenching your money. You're holding it open, and you're seeing this as resources and tools to glorify God and to help other people. This is not just for me. God's given me this for a reason. How can I use my finances? How can I use the stuff that God has entrusted me with for him? As long as you have that mindset, you're free. You're free. Because you're free of the love of it. And it's the love of it that becomes that snare that leads to all kinds of hardships and trials and going away from the faith ultimately, because your trust is not in the Lord. It's in that thing that you love more than you love the Lord. And so he's calling them to the same exact thing, to invert your thinking. And he explains it. He says, this is why. Why are you supposed to do this? If you're wealthy, it's, you know, the rich brother, why is he supposed to boast in his humiliation? It's because of this. He ends his verse. He says, because like a flower of the grass, literally like a flower a wild flower that's in the fields. You can kind of imagine the Levant, the ancient, you know, kind of Mesopotamian world and the wildflowers that would grow in the grassy fields. They have that beauty there and grow up. And he says, for like that flower of the grass, he, the rich person, will pass away. there's going to come an end where your money will not be able to help you. And so if that's where you're putting your trust and your faith, then you've got a problem, because all of that wealth will go away. He starts to illustrate it, and he actually illustrates it by referring back very, very clearly to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at it for a second. But he says in verse 11, he kind of illustrates this flower of the field. He says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And if you go back to Isaiah 40, you can see exactly where this language is coming from. In Isaiah 40, there's this huge turn of tone that happens in Isaiah. The announcement has been made that Judah is going to go into exile. So it's kind of this gloomy, oh, okay, great, 70 years in exile, and it's announced, and Hezekiah is just happy it's not going to happen in his day, but future generation, it's only 150 years later that they're going to get booted out of the land. The Babylonians are going to come in 3 different waves and take everybody off to Babylon for 70 years. And so you can just imagine, especially in light of the northern kingdom that got taken off by Assyria, they never came back. I mean, there was no official return of the captives. They just kind of disappeared into the Assyrian kingdom, and that was Assyrian policy. Just bring them in, don't give them a sense of identity, strip themselves of their identity, and so they just kind of get lost there. But so if you're somebody who's from Judah, you're just kind of heartbroken. This is going to happen to us. We're gone. God's finished with us. He's kicking us out. He's done. And so chapter 40 comes as a consolation. It goes, I want you to be comforted. Even though this is your immediate future, exile, Babylon, it's not the end. I'm going to bring you back. And he starts to talk in verse 3. It says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low." That is, there's like a leveling. The low ground is going to be raised up, the high ground is going to be, so that there's a highway that his people can go home in. "All the uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." And that's the key there. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken. He has uttered a promise. I'm bringing you home. I'm going to level the ground to make a highway for you to come home. And you have to trust me in this. Because if you're Judah and you're stuck there, you might think and begin to be tempted to trust in other things. Maybe we'll trust in another nation. Maybe another nation will come in and rescue us, or something like that. Or maybe we'll trust in our diviners or some other gods to get us out of this. And what he's going is, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. That's the word. He's promised. And so then in verse 6, he says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry?" And here's the message. "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what stands forever? The word of God." His promise. And it's a way of saying you can put your trust in all sorts of places and people, and they're going to be the ones that are going to help us, and not sure we can trust God, so we'll put our trust in this person or this nation or this God or whatever. And he's going, all flesh. There is nothing that is ultimately reliable. Everything is transient. Everything is unpredictable. You can't trust in anything except one thing. One thing stands. my word, my promise. And what's the promise? I will bring you home. I will bring you home. And so even the most beautiful thing, like the flower of the field, he says, as the breath of Yahweh passes over it, even that just fades and withers. Similar imagery found in Psalm 103, where you know, man's life is kind of looked at in terms of, you know, like all his life is accomplishments. They're like a flower that blooms and then it just withers, it's forgotten. And all of this is a picture of transience. It's a picture of how life comes, life goes. Nothing stays forever. Everything just kind of, it in its time, it flourishes and then it goes away. It disappears. And the same thing for the flower of the field. And James says, you know, the flower in that field, it's beautiful. You look on it, oh, it's so beautiful. And then the sun rises and it brings scorching heat. And then all of a sudden that beautiful flower, because of the scorching heat, begins to wither. And then suddenly its petals fall off. And then suddenly it's no more. And it's just like riches. That's just like people. And so if that's what you're hoping in and that's what you're putting your trust in and that's where like my security is found in my wealth, it's found in the fact that I have money in my bank account, right? Nothing can happen to me because I have my emergency fund and I've got my 401k for the future and so I'm set, right? I don't have to be afraid because of what I've done. And in an instant, the house could burn down. In an instant, somebody can steal your identity, drain you of all of that hard work that you spent your life accumulating, and he can bring you down to nothing. It's just that's the transience of wealth, and it ultimately ends, he says, in the judgment of anybody who doesn't trust in the Lord. And that's why he's saying the ultimate end of the rich, not the rich believer who sees his wealth as a tool of investment for God, but instead sees it as my hope and my trust and my security, this is how it ends. So also, the end of verse 11, this is how he applies it. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Another way of that would be saying, even while he's doing his business, it's almost a picture of a rich man. He's going off and he's going to make more money today, and then the plane goes down. And he finds himself standing before God to make an account of what he's done with his life. Or I'm going to drive to the big city. I'm going to make that big deal. It's going to be a score. And then your life ends, right? In the midst of that business trip. What did your wealth do for you then? That's the picture. That's the picture. That's the end. This is why I'm saying you have to think about it from an eschatological perspective. You have to think about the end, not just right here. If you're just focused on, all right, I'm going to go make money, and I'm going to make more money, and I'm going to spend my money, and man, I feel good, and I don't look up, and now I've just fallen off the cliff that was right in front of me. The cliff is the end of your life. The cliff is the judgment of God. And if I had just looked up, and I had taken everything from a future standpoint, I'd looked above the horizon, I could have seen the dangers that come with just trusting in my wealth, and I could have stopped, and I could have reassessed, but I didn't. And that's what he's calling the rich to. He's not saying that wealth is evil. He's saying that all that wealth brings every believer to this lure that material wealth can bring. Things like, and I've kind of listed them here, and I'm curious to see what you say, status, access, security, comforts and luxury, pride, selfishness, autonomy, just feeling freedom, all of those stuff. But, I mean, think of what else. What else comes to mind of the lure of wealth could bring? Power? What else? Yeah, earthly joys, pleasures.
Well, I believe what they're saying, pretty soon eternal life, because you got Jay Jing and
True. There we go, for the right price. Yeah. I mean, all of that. I mean, that's the lure, and nobody's immune from it, right? You don't have to be rich to get lured into this. You can be poor and be lured into it, right? I just have to get there, and then I'll be good. So this isn't just a warning for you can be poor and suffer the same fate. I like Craig Blomberg said this. It says, James does not teach that a person cannot be both rich and Christian, but he does suggest here that one's attitude to possessions proves crucial. Unless we recognize the utter transience of this life, the potential suddenness of its end, and unless we live each moment for Christ with a sense of urgency about redeeming the time, we risk tacitly worshiping the world. And that gets us back to what we ended last time with, is this double-mindedness. This is what James is trying to warn them against. And that's what I love what Moo says here. It says both of these verses might be tied to James's overriding concern throughout this section that Christians display a consistent, integral spirituality that avoids the double-souled attitude typical of too many who claim to be followers of Christ. Money and the things that money can buy, James well knows, are a tremendously powerful lure to compromise one's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. As Jesus warned us, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so, just like we are tempted to waffle and when we ask for wisdom, right? And we ask doubting, do I really want this or do I want what the world wants? And there is nothing that draws that double-mindedness out more than our attitude about money. And so only an eternal perspective and only an inverted perspective of who we are in Christ is going to really protect us from that. And that's what he's calling it to. What do you boast in? That's the biggest question. What do you boast in? And I think the lesson here is to boast in Christ, in who we are in Christ. If you're poor, you're rich in Christ. If you're rich, you're poor in Christ, and that should be the biggest boast. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll. And I hear lots of like laughing and screaming out there. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for just a reminder to us. We live in a very materialist world. We live in a world that we're blessed. We're blessed to live in the country that we're in. And so we do not want to take that for granted. Every good gift comes from you. We know that. And I just pray, Lord, that we would view our financial resources as simply that. They're resources. They're resources to be used for good or for evil, to be boasted in for our own sake, or to be seen as the means of making your name great and helping people who are in need. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us that kind of perspective, that we would not be trusting and just having our security and our value set in our earthly possessions. And just help us to have that perspective, that inverted perspective, to boast in Christ and who we are in Christ. Because we will be rich, even if we're poor, and we will be humble, even if we are high up in this world. So I just thank you for that reminder. I pray that you'd help us to implement that in Jesus' name. Amen.